Still under the servant's revelation, Mark chapter 10. The first 12 verses cover Jesus revealing the purpose of marriage. Jesus revealing the purpose of marriage. Now, all good lecturers know that if your students are not listening to you, the best way to get them to listen is to start talking about marriage. Okay, and at least all the girls will listen anyway, and you know, some of the guys too. Now, I believe that my brother, when he was here last term, covered days and days on this, so he must have been needed your attention or something. No, he's far more qualified, obviously, than I am to cover this particular subject. But it comes up here in Mark's Gospel, and it's a significant subject, very, very pertinent to our day and age. We need to have answers for what's happening. Just let me make a general comment that it's not marriages that break down, it's people that break down. Okay, it's not marriage as an institution that breaks down, but it's people that break marriages. Because marriage is a God-given institution. But it comes here in Mark's Gospel, and that's why we're taking a little bit of time this morning to look at it. The way it comes up is from the Pharisees as an attempt to test Christ. And you need to know a little bit of the political background, or religious political background, that there was a very current debate between two famous rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, you may have heard of before, who there were two basic schools of thought. Shammai was a conservative and said the only reason for divorce is adultery, or the shameful thing that it gives us in Deuteronomy 24. The shameful thing, supposedly the unclean thing, therefore perhaps fornication. It was the only justification for divorce. That was the conservative school of thought. But then there was Hillel's school of thought, and he said you could divorce for anything. You know, if she just didn't look good in the morning, you could just send her out. You know, if she burnt the toast, or if she, you know, just didn't please you. That was the phrase that they used. If she doesn't please you, you can divorce her. You can write her a bill of divorcement, and that's okay. And there were these two extreme schools of thought. And the reason for the Pharisees to ask Jesus this question wasn't because they wanted the answer, but it was because they wanted to put him into one particular category or the other, so that it would divide those who were supporting him. It would cause dissension. It would put him in a corner, make him identify with only one particular group instead of the mass appeal that he obviously was building up. But having recognized that, let's find what Jesus says, because Jesus doesn't discuss really divorce. He doesn't discuss that question, but he takes it one stage further back and discusses marriage and gives us some very clear absolutes about marriage. And I'll just list them out for you here. He first of all makes it absolutely clear that marriage begins with God. He presents God's ideal. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So marriage begins with God. This is what Jesus makes absolutely clear. It was in God's heart. It's in his design. It's in his plan and purpose for us. And that is a prerequisite and something that's fundamental to understanding what marriage is all about. Equally, in marriage, we need to recognize the distinctives. Recognize the distinctives. Some people call them differences. That's not maybe the wisest word to use. Maybe distinctives is better. The distinctive differences between the male and the female person. And God recognizes it, and we need to recognize it. Recognize the distinctives that there are. There is male and female. In Galatians 3:28, God says that now in Christ there is neither Gentile nor Jew, slave nor master, male or female. Doesn't mean to say that, you know, we're just sort of unisex. Of course there's distinctions. What it means is that in the kingdom there's no superior and inferior, but we are all one, which we'll be coming on to in the next section. But there are the distinctive characteristics of the male and the female, and those need to be recognized for marriage to work and for marriage to be part of God's plan and purpose. And this comes out in the next couple of things, because first of all, or nextly, marriage is intended to be permanent. What therefore God hath put together, let not man put asunder. Verse 9 and verse 7, the whole concept of leaving and cleaving has to do with abandoning on a permanent basis and joining on a permanent basis, cleaving unto something. So it's marriage is intended in God's ideal to be permanent. And fourthly, marriage makes us complete. Verse 8. They twain, or they two, shall be one flesh. So they're no more two, but one. And that has a meaning of completeness. And marriage, in God's purpose, makes us complete. We are incomplete without that marriage partner. And that comes back to the need to recognize the distinctives. That the partner that God gives you will be contributing to make you a complete person. And you also will be contributing to your partner to make them a complete person. And the two of you become one. Somebody said in any marriage that there should be a master and a mistress and two slaves. You know, that sums up the relationship that there should be. And the parallel scriptures that I should probably list for you remind us that the husband should love the wife how as Christ loved his church. And how did Christ love the church? Well, he died for it and suffered for it and gave himself for it. The wife should love the husband and should revere the husband, is how it puts it. Yeah.
Do you think this was Paul's opinion?
As a generalization, in that he says when he talks about the value of being single, that it's not for all men. This is he said, I speak this by permission, and so on. And he goes on to say that all men cannot receive this. And those that can't should go on into marriage. And he seems to be indicating there that God will specifically make it possible and maybe preferable for certain people to remain single. But he then will be the one that will make them complete, maybe in that sense. He will be their partner. So that without a doubt, there are those who, as Paul puts it, who are eunuchs, you know, either of biologically or even man-made eunuchs who choose to be single. But they do so under God's ordinance, not because of any human choice. So I think still the overall, even though Paul makes those statements about I wish that all men were as I am and so on, still overall, because of the other things that he says, it seems to be in his heart and mind too, that marriage is a perfect representation of completeness. And remember that particularly in the Old Testament, that God uses marriage as a picture of our relationship to him. We are his bride. And when we take that helps us to understand and to value the sanctity of marriage that much the more, if God has chosen to use it as a picture of his relationship to us. If we lessen its value, if we cheapen it to the godless society that we live in, then we're at the same time, in a sense, we're lessening the value of our relationship to him. In other words, if we accept what the world says, and that is that you can come in and out of marriage as you will, that means, in a sense, that our relationship to him isn't very secure. It means that we can come in and out of relationship to him. It means that he can abandon us, which he says he never will do, and so on. Let me just put down some of the other parallel passages that help to illuminate, just so that you've got these in your own time to look up. They're not any particular order. Romans 7, 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 16, and 27 to 40. Matthew 19, which is a significant one when we compare it to Mark, because it illuminates some of the things a little bit more detail than Mark does. And Ephesians 5:21-33. Now there are other verses that speak about marriage. I mean, for example, I think it's in Jeremiah, God says, I married you. He uses that picture. And then in Malachi, he says God hates divorce and so on. There are specific references. But these are the main sort of teaching passages about this particular subject, which is, I believe, very, very important for us to know about today and very close to God's heart. So, the Pharisees come and say, you know, is it lawful for a man to divorce? He doesn't even answer that question until he has established what God's ideal for marriage is. And it's only then with the disciples that he begins to speak about divorce. Verse 10, his disciples asked him again of this matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So at face value, it's as though God says there is no such thing. Jesus is saying there is no such thing as divorce, because to divorce and to marry another is to commit adultery. But if we take it particularly from the Matthew's account, he says divorce is permissible, but it's only suffered. You know, it's suffered, it's allowed, it's a permissive thing. But on what basis? For the hardness of your hearts. Moses wrote this bill of divorcement. It was for the hardness of your hearts. What does the hardness of your hearts represent? It represents that attitude that the children of Israel had in the wilderness, when they refused to be obedient to God's best, when they chose to wander around in circles. So in effect, Jesus is saying, if your heart is hardened, if you're going to settle for second best, if you're going to settle for being out of my perfect will for you, then divorce is permissible. But it's through suffering. I suffer it to you. It's not my perfect will. It's not my command. It's not in my original plan. It's almost as though, and this is just a thought, for example, there is no record, obviously, in Genesis 1 of God creating hell. You know, he creates the heavens, he creates the earth, he creates man, he creates a living being, he creates the stars. But did God create hell? Or is hell man-made? Now, just throw that out as a thought. Divorce, is that God-given or is that a man-made condition? That's a thought for you to think through. So it was only suffered. And incidentally, the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament law, of course, was not just that you can divorce, but rather death by stoning of the woman anyway, and not necessarily the man. And then, as I've mentioned, through the hardness of your heart. So divorce is only suffered and allowable only because of the hardness of your heart. So I'm particularly strong on this because I've seen it happen over and over again in so many Christian situations. And think that God's absolute needs to be reinforced today. I want also to emphasize God's grace, that His grace is sufficient, and that God delights to do new things, and truly penitent hearts make it possible for God to do new things, to enter into new relationships, and to be restored, but not at the expense of what God's absolute is and what God's purpose ultimately is. The bigger question today is perhaps remarriage. The whole issue of remarriage. And this is where the most contention lies. And if I can just simplify everything and just summarize it, I believe remarriage is permissible, but only when reconciliation is impossible. Okay? Only when reconciliation is impossible is what I have up there. And what does that mean? Well, it means, I believe, that God's grace will be sufficient for any partner to remain single if they are abandoned or left on their own by a partner for any reason. And God's grace will be sufficient to be that person's helpmeet and to be that person's comfort in that situation. And in the same time, that person should be seeking reconciliation. Seeking to have God's heart that will forgive that partner for something that they may have done, recognizing their own responsibility perhaps in some measure, and seeking reconciliation, praying for that partner. And there have been occasions, even just last week, my mother was telling me of a situation where a wife had waited for about 12 years for a husband that had abandoned her, and had many opportunities, obviously, in those years. She's still young, still lots, you know, a life and attractiveness in her, and had been faithful in praying for her husband, and ultimately after many, many years, he's come back to her and their marriage has been restored. Now, that's that takes tremendous grace. Only God can be somebody's strength in those kind of situations. While reconciliation is at all possible, I believe a person should seek that, and that is an absolute. However, when reconciliation is impossible, and there's only two things that really make it impossible, one is death, obviously, if that partner then dies, that frees that person to remarry, or the second reason is if that person remarries, and that makes it impossible, because God very clearly in Deuteronomy says it's an abomination for a person having once been put away to come back to the original partner. So to summarize it, and I know I'm glossing over it, and there's a lot of deep issues here, remarriage as a principle only when reconciliation is impossible. And ultimately, God is the one who would make that kind of assessment, not man. Now, rather than leave it till the end, are there any thoughts or other things that people want to throw in here? Yeah. I'm taking this really from these other scriptures rather than just from this specific one here. If we just take Mark, if all we had was Mark's account on it, then certainly it would make remarriage totally out of the question, because he says whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. But when we take the other passages that there are, it seems to make it permissible.
I'm not persuaded.
Okay. Okay. Good comment. Yeah.
It's just really the conclusion for that person.
Yeah, that might help in that it's speaking about the one who's taking the action, not the one maybe who's acted against. Whether that helps you or not, I don't know. Yeah.
Are you saying then that the Lord has one particular person in mind for everyone, and do you have scripture to back that up?
Personally, I don't believe that. Well, I shouldn't say I don't believe it. I do, and I don't. I believe supremely the principle is that God is interested in making two people one. And I believe he has a person, an ideal partner for us, and that's what we should be seeking. But that's his perfect will. And every step in our lives, he has his perfect will for us. And our intention, the intention that we should have is to step by step walk in his perfect will. That means for every moment of every day. But we know our hearts, and we know we're not. We know also that God is gracious with us. And I believe if your heart is right and you are seeking with a sincere heart and a willing heart to be and to contribute to a relationship, and you examine it very, very carefully and in good intention you enter into a relationship, and supposing it isn't God's perfect one for you, I don't think God is going to say, okay, sorry, you took the wrong one, that's it, you're on the shell, you're not in my purpose anymore, I haven't got no use for you. No. I think if you go intending to seek God's best and in all conscience doing that, the God then takes that two and makes it one and takes over, as it were. I've talked to quite a few couples who got married before they were Christians, and they've said to me, well, if I'd been a Christian, I would never have married this person, but the great thing is that now that we've both become Christians, we've discovered a love that we never had before, and God has made us one. And that is what God is. That's why I say God is interested in doing new things. And he's not limited by us. Yeah? This is crazy. And there was a guy from South Africa who was in school in England a few years ago. And he told me this. And I don't know whether to believe him or not. But he felt that God was telling him to get married. And that it should be now. And so he said, okay, God, the next one that comes through the door, I'll marry. And he was in his mid-30s from South Africa, and the next girl that came through the door was a Californian girl, about 19. And they got married. I've met them up in Canada. They have about 3 or 4 children now, and so on. Now, that's not how, I don't think how we should, go about it, guys. maybe God does that. I have a question mark as to whether, how true that is. It certainly would solve a lot of problems, you might want to check who's coming down the road before you make that kind of decision. But yeah, basically, yeah, I believe that God has the right person for you, but he's supremely interested in making two people one. And I think that stands up to Scripture too. Yeah.
Would you say that it could possibly be that...
That's an essential for any marriage, isn't it? to really be, for both of you to really be in love with Christ. And then there's no limit to how successful that marriage can be. It will be a reflection of our love for Him. There's so much good teaching on this, and so many good books. Perhaps, I mean, you all probably heard of Walter Trobisch. Some of his books are excellent. Then there's a good one that Marriage Takes More Than Love. If you know that one, I'd really recommend that one for you. Who's that by? It's by a couple. And the surname, I just can't remember. But it's, does anybody know that one? Marriage Takes More Than Love. No, anyway, if you want to make a note of that, I'm sure they would know the authors of that. But help us to remember that it's not a one-by-one relationship, but it's through Christ too that we enter into this, because it reflects our relationship to Him. Okay, any other thoughts? I know this is that we could have gone into this in a lot more detail, but I think it basically covers what we want to say here. All right, well, in that case, we can move on. And the next thing that God reveals, or Jesus reveals, are the qualities of His kingdom. The qualities of His kingdom. It's interesting that after speaking about marriage, He then talks about children. They brought some young children to Him that He should touch them, and His disciples rebuked those that brought them. We don't know why, except perhaps that they were getting in the way, or as far as they were concerned, they wanted to be alone with the Master, or we don't know the circumstances sufficiently. But Jesus was much displeased when He saw this attitude. And He said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And in this next group of verses, we have a number of features of the kingdom of God spelled out for us. The kingdom, and I've divided into two columns. The kingdom, on the left side, is for the childlike. Verse 15. "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." So the kingdom of God is for the childlike. Not the childish, but the childlike. And what's the dominant feature of a child? Well, its dominant feature is dependency and trust. You sometimes see a mother and a little child walking down the road, and maybe there's a little wall by the pathway there, or the pavement, the sidewalk, and a kid will often like to walk on top of the wall, and so the mother allows him to do that. But I've seen sometimes, and I guess I used to do it too, and even with my little brother, the kid will just turn around and say, "Catch me," and just jump at the same moment as saying it, and it just assumes that mother's going to catch, it doesn't sort of think, "Now, is she really on the ball this morning, or is she awake or not?" It just goes, "Catch me," and jumps. Now, you wouldn't expect a mother to go, "Missed," or fooled you that time, You might, if your children are a certain kind, but it demonstrates. It just assumes it has a total built-in assurance that mother's going to catch him, and that's a feature of the childlikeness, that God wants to have a total capacity to trust Him and to believe in Him, in that way. On the contrary, the kingdom is not for the self-sufficient, and we have this. Exemplified for us by the rich young ruler who comes running up to Jesus. I mean, he's got everything going for him that anybody would want. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. And yet, he's not satisfied because there's an emptiness and a spiritual hunger there. What does he say? "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In other words, what have I got to do to be in the kingdom? I've kept all the commandments. I'm an upright person. I've got all the qualities that you must be looking for in the kind of guy you want in your kingdom. And humanly speaking, if we'd been in Jesus' place, we'd have said, "He's a prime candidate for one of the disciples. We'll get rid of one of them and put him in his place." No, because this man had still a self-sufficiency. He was dependent upon his riches. Jesus, and it's beautiful, in verse 21, Jesus said, Jesus beholding him loved him, but then said, "One thing thou lackest, go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me." learn to be dependent upon me, not dependent upon your riches, on who you are, on your status, on all your gifts and talents and so on. Learn to be impoverished, learn to be poor, and then you can enter the kingdom. So it's not for the self-sufficient, but it's for the childlike. It's also for the servant, but not for the self-important. Do you remember as they walked down the road towards Jerusalem, Jesus went before them, a little bit like the shepherd going before the sheep now, and he's heading towards Jerusalem, and no doubt in his heart and mind is the coming passion events. And he reveals to them some of the qualities of the kingdom in verse 33, that he will be delivered, and so on, which we'll look at in a moment or two. But they, James and John, in verse 35, say, Master, we would that you should do something for us. And he says, well, what would you like me to do for you? And they said in verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory. But Jesus said unto them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I speak of, that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, yes, we can, in their ignorance. And Jesus said, you shall indeed do these things, because we know in Acts and Revelation that both these men were martyred or suffered. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not for me to give. And he goes on then to say, whosoever, in verse 44, will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. And he also says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, in verse 31 too. So the kingdom is going to be for servants, not for those who are self-important. There's no sense of superiority in the kingdom. And when Scripture speaks about the rewards and the crowns that there are, and the fact that there are going to be those in God's kingdom who are going to be given responsibility over cities and so on, let's recognize that when that happens, and I personally believe it'll be in the millennium literal kingdom, okay, and there won't be a sense of envy or a sense of jealousy, but there'll be a sense of rightness. There'll be a sense of justice and fairness and pleasure that others have been elevated, others have responsibility, and so on. In other words, it's a right attitude that we will naturally adopt in God's kingdom, because there's an equality there. Still the distinctives, but still the equality in the kingdom. We're all servants, we're all princes. That's the contradiction, as it were, of God's kingdom. Very different from this world, which has opposite values. And I was going to illustrate that for you in this way. If we were to imagine that this is the kingdom of God here at His hill, which, you know, is very hard to do, I know, you might think, well, in this kingdom there are three categories of people. All right, there's us. That's the little students. You know, we're the least important around here. We get told what to do, and we have to do what we're told, and so on. And then there are the more important people. And that's the maintenance crew, Dan and John and Ray and that crowd. Okay, they're more important because they live here and they can come and go and they so on. But then there's the really important people, right? Like Sonny and Cass and Mark. They're the most important ones of all. And that might be how it looks, you know, to an outsider sort of coming up here, or even from your perspective. But the thing is, that as far as God's concerned, you've probably seen this before, He says no. There's that size person, and there's that size person, and that size person. See, whether you think you're a student, or maintenance, or whatever, you're all the same as far as God's concerned. And yet, from the outside, as I say, there might be those of you, who think you're students, maintenance, or lecturers. Okay? Don't know how it works, I just follow the instructions. I use that in school, not to make that point, but to make some other points too. So, from one side, it might look like there's a difference, but as far as God's concerned, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Just a little quote there. Marxism, to contrast God's kingdom with an earthly kingdom, Marxism says, force the person with two shirts to give you one. That's what the basic tenet of Marxism is. Force the person with two shirts to give you one. Jesus says, give away the one that you have. He invites you to do that. So Jesus begins to reveal to the disciples something of the qualities of the kingdom. And then, lastly for this morning, he reveals his destiny. He reveals his destiny. This is in verses 32 to 34 and 45. And it's the third time that he has pretty explicitly revealed to them that he is going to die and that he will be raised again. And of course we know that the whole thing didn't really sink in their minds and their hearts, and they were to abandon him at his moment of great need. But he very, very explicitly here spells out to them exactly what's going to happen. He's first of all going to be delivered. His destiny is that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. And the point to note is that he himself will do the delivering. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, it was sort of an inevitable thing that Jesus had to die. Of course he came to die, we know that, but he took a choice every step along the way. And it was he delivered himself. Remember what he says on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It wasn't taken from him. His life wasn't taken from him by physical death. His life was given of his own free choice back to the Father. Okay, so he went, his destiny was to be delivered, but it was he himself who would do the delivering. He was to be condemned. And it would be by the Jewish authorities that he would be condemned. He'll be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So he was going to be condemned by the Jews. But then he was going to be mocked, scourged, spat on, and ultimately killed at the hand of the Gentiles. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. Amazing insight that the Lord had here, and that the disciples missed. Although, we mustn't, you know, be too critical of them, because when we think of the insight we have on the written page, and how much we miss. But then ultimately, Jesus also knew that he would be raised up. They shall kill him, but on the third day he shall rise again. And he knew that it was in the hands and capacity of the Father that he would be raised up on the third day. He would be raised by God. And so Jesus revealed step by step what his destiny was going to be. And then in verse 45, we have the key verse for the whole of Mark's Gospel. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The whole purpose of the destiny, I haven't got this written down now, was that he might be a ransom. And that, of course, speaks of redemption. And this is another turning point in the Gospel, because, in a sense, up until now, he's been the servant. He's been the servant active. From now on, he's going to be the sacrifice given. Okay, his face is towards Jerusalem. He's been a servant to all the possible kinds of people there are. We've seen him mixing with the unclean, with the lepers, even with rulers, with the Gentiles. Jairus, the ruler in the synagogue, every kind of person he's been a servant to and a revealer of himself, his character. He's revealed himself to his disciples step by step as a servant. But now he's going to be the sacrifice. And this is why it's on his heart and mind at this time. And we can, as we focus in on the person of the Lord Jesus from here on in, and all that's going to take place, we recognize that transition from being the servant to the people to being the gift for all mankind. And that's why we're here today. That's why we can rejoice in his presence and all that he wants to be to us. Because he was faithful. And yet it had to begin with his own free choice, delivering himself, step by step, committed to the cross, committed to what was to come. Tempted all along the way. And it's going to be fascinating. We'll see with blind Bartimaeus that despite the pressure that must have been upon his heart and mind as he pursued that relentless path, even the needs that cropped up along the way were dealt with, even those that were apparently insignificant, that we can identify ourselves with so much. Okay, rather than move into the new section, any thoughts or questions before we close?